We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 13. And let's pray together as we come to this text. Heavenly Father, meet us in our need this morning. And we are needy. We're needy people and have come burdened down with many troubles and sorrows. We frazzled in our emotions, our minds maybe tired, our hearts troubled, our bodies hurting, even our souls struggling perhaps in some matter. Help us to have the eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ and be satisfied, even as we ask you to continue your work in us, this work of transformation that you've begun with our faith in Christ and our transformation from darkness to light. But now as we labor on this road of sanctification, would you continue to shape us to what we need to be? Lord, we have many petitions to lay before you, and you hear the cries of your people and the privacy of their prayer closet and their fellowship with you, but collectively we lift our voices and ask for sustaining grace for the Farmer family, Jeremy and Bonnie Ruth and the children, their team there in Cambodia as they serve. We ask that you would minister to them through that local body of believers they meet with and help them as they press on in the ministry you've called them to. Bring fruit from this past week of the pastor's school with so many of these men, young in the faith and unskilled in the word, having received a week of training and understanding the big picture of the glory of God as revealed in scriptures. May they take that with them now and build their congregations on the firm foundation of your character. Lord, we pray for the Cham people specifically, another people group within the boundaries of this nation, and ask that you would send the light among these people. We pray for our own suburbs week by week, and this week we're mindful of those that are in Liberty. We ask that they would be salt and light there, that their light would combine with the churches that are preaching the word in that suburb, and the cause of Christ would advance even there, day by day, as lives are lived and the word is shared that Jesus saves. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith as believers and ready us for whatever would be in store in the testing of our faith. We've recited much of your word to us through Peter's letter, and we're keenly aware that suffering may be a part of our Christian experience. So increase our faith and open our eyes this morning to your command to us today. Stir us up to obedience, to be mindful of your church, especially those who suffer greatly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the persecuted church. But let me say from the start that I'm not looking for you to feel any weight of conviction about having a nice car, nice house, a peaceful lunch with your family this afternoon, a job that is easy to go to and doesn't cause you any persecution or opposition. The weight of the message is not, oh, I should feel guilty because I enjoy these good things where many Christians in the world do not. The weight of the message is, am I doing what God wants me to do? And if God wants me here with the luxuries we enjoy in America, then so be it. There's no guilt to be carried. The only guilt that we need to feel this morning is if the Holy Spirit is prodding us to do something other than we're doing right now. And by all means, respond to that this morning. If God wants you to give up or forsake things, then do so. If God wants you to leave your comfort, then do so. But as we talk about those believers that have a much harder time doing what we are doing right at this very moment, we need not feel guilty about that on its own merits. The guilt must come when I become aware of not doing the will of God for my life. So on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I want us to come to the Scriptures to see if they merit such a focus. We could fill up our yearly calendar preaching on all kinds of topics and days of this or that. But a few months ago, when I was thumbing through my Voice of the Martyrs mailing, I realized I don't know that I've ever heard a message preached on Hebrews 13:3, and don't know that I could have even told you if those very words were in the Bible. Now, interestingly enough, the verse before and after both get more attention. Of course, after is the text, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And that often factors into the marriage discussions or the premarital counseling ideas. The verse before our text, at least the phrase we recognize, entertaining angels unaware. And we often wonder, you know, if that person who paid your bill at the restaurant or something was an angel, you know, and you did a good deed to someone. I wonder if they were an angel. You know, he stopped and helped me with the flat tire, then he was gone. Well, he probably had to go to work, you know, and not a beat, but maybe we were entertaining angels unaware. So those verses are familiar to us, but often verse 3 is not. This morning, whether you saw it before or after, there are some resources that Voice of the Martyr sent to us, and I want you to avail yourself of them. Actually, there, if you can put the slide up, there's a map on the table. I want you to see the slide now, just so you can get some understanding of the church. Basically, you're looking at Africa, Europe, and Asia, and the dim outline of the Americas is harder to see, but the countries you can see on the map are countries where pretty much there is direct persecution of any believer. So a vast majority of nations throughout some of those continents are suffering some kind of persecution. And the resources on the table are simply designed to open our eyes to that reality. Beyond that, what God wants us to do about it is yet to be discovered. And I trust even this simple verse from Hebrews 13 would force us to ask the question, how do I obey this one verse in the Scriptures? There are two key organizations that serve the persecuted church. Open Doors. Open Doors, which was founded by Brother Andrew. Some of you have read the book entitled God's Smuggler, starting in the mid-50s or so, smuggling Bibles into the countries surrounded by what we call the Iron Curtain. And so that Bible smuggling ministry eventually became more of a ministry to the persecuted church. And the other is Voice of the Martyrs, which I've mentioned, which was founded by Richard Wurmbrandt. His book is on the table. There's maybe 8 copies. You're welcome to them. If you want to read it and bring it back for someone else, that's fine. If you want to keep it on your library, that's fine too. But there are 8 copies, and they're gone when they're gone. This book, I think I first read in junior high. Contributed to 2 things. One, my fear of communists. And so I always hated watching any movie that had anything to do with communists. And 2, it opened my eyes to the cost of saying yes to serving Christ. So Richard Wurmbrandt, Tortured for Christ, and then another book, Tortured for His Faith, by Harolin Popov, another pastor in the 60s that was imprisoned. Those 2 books, short little books, but helpful in understanding what goes on for the average pastor behind Iron Curtains and in communist countries or Islamic nations now. Well, in January 2017, this year, Open Doors published their annual World Watch List. which is a list of the top 50 countries that are persecuting Christians and how they're doing so. Well, their report indicated that persecution of Christians around the world had hit a record high in 2017, but alarmingly, that was the third year in a row that they had set a new record. Persecution has exploded in Africa, Northern Africa especially, with Islamic penetration into the vast regions of the north part of that continent. In Nigeria alone, the killing of Christians has increased 62% in the last 3 years. So we're not talking about, you know, spray painting churches and things. Those don't make the list of violent acts against Christians. But even the martyrdom of believers is on the rise. India records 40 incidents per month. India leads the way, perhaps, in Asia in the rise of persecution. Of the 64 million Christians, 60% of them suffer direct and violent persecution, which means most of those 37 to 39 million Christians are those that are meeting outdoors, are losing their homes, their jobs and such, much like the church of the first century that's recorded in the book of Acts. Central Asia, that we're familiar with because of our support in that region over the years. There's been a rise in just the last 3 years of government raids of churches, of the licensing of churches and driving unlicensed churches underground. Three final statistics to make the point. Each month, 772 Christians raped, imprisoned, murdered, acts of violence in some way are afflicted on Christians, abductions, arrest, tortures. Each month, 214 churches are burned to the ground. Each month, 322 new graves are dug for God's people. Each month, best they can tell from the statistics that are actually recorded. So this morning, I want us to consider the persecuted church. Jesus cares about it. He accosted Saul on the road to Damascus, demanding an answer. Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute my people? Hebrews chapter 13 gives us grounds for studying this important issue. Hebrews 13 is really the beginning of the practical application of this epistle. Most epistles have their doctrinal weight at the beginning, and then it moves to the application of that doctrine. What's my duty? So often in the study of the epistles, you have doctrine and duty. Doctrine, when you get that right, it would look a certain way. It would look like this. So in Ephesians, for example, you read, weighty doctrine of our salvation. And if we're there, if that's our faith, then this is what it would look like. And we start hearing about marriage and parenting and children obeying parents and all those instructions. The duty that would naturally flow out of right doctrine. Hebrews is a little unique from some of the epistles because, well, its purpose is different. It's written to these Jews that are struggling with the old system of Judaism and trying to make this transition to faith in Christ, a new covenant through his blood and a new commandment, which begins our chapter, this commandment to love one another. So the first 11 chapters provide the weight of the doctrine, and chapter 12 begins moving toward application by telling us to run the race, looking unto Jesus. Well, it comes to chapter 13, and then the application begins to flow. You can see some of the highlights. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. And you can read on with further practical instructions that would flow out of this standing that we have in the blood of Christ. If I understand the new covenant and belong to Christ, then I would understand the new commandment, which tells me how to live out the love of Christ in my life. So let brotherly love continue. two themes, the love of God and our relationship as brothers and sisters now in Christ, which for us in this room isn't that hard to understand. We're familiar with the language of brother or sister in Christ. But remember, the Jewish people trying to think of their brother as a Gentile. This is a weighty command to them. Well, this brotherly love command manifests itself in two ways. First, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Of course, we think of Abraham, who saw strangers coming, immediately prepares a meal before they even have a word to say. What he would find out was that at least two of them were some kind of angels, and one of them likely was the Son of God himself. Lot would rescue two men from the evil intent of the rest of the city, only to find out that they were the rescuing angels. So examples come to our minds, and yet we're being told, show that same kind of hospitality. Make the outsider feel like an insider, is the actual weight of those words. Bring them to the inner circle. Make them feel a part. But then there's another command that fleshes out this love, and that's verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now we're going to focus on the first part of that verse, but the second really is an echo of it. It speaks of those in prison as similar to those who are being afflicted. And it says, those who are mistreated or afflicted should be in your minds because you also are in the body. Now, some would say in the body means because they're part of the church. Calvin would say that in his commentary. But I think the weight of this, when it's tied to this idea of affliction and being mistreated and being in prison, is to realize that you should know well bodily suffering. You're still in the body. You haven't escaped the threat, at least, of persecution. And if anything else, it's saying, remember those who are now suffering affliction for their faith, because you may soon be in their place or in a similar place and will want what they want, someone to remember them, someone to be fighting for them, to be supporting them. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. How do you obey this command? As I said, I don't know if I would have recognized this as one of the commands of the New Testament. If that were the question, do you know if the Bible tells us anywhere to be mindful of those who suffer for their faith in prison, I would have struggled to come up with a text. But here it is. Tucked away under that heading of brotherly love, because we belong in Christ, remember those brothers and sisters who suffer affliction, who are mistreated, who are even imprisoned for their faith. Remember them. So is this just looking at a picture once in a while and remembering that, yeah, some people have it worse than I do? Is it a motivation to thanksgiving? At least I don't have it as bad as they do. How do I remember those in prison? Well, I want to give you 7 steps this morning toward remembering persecuted believers. Somehow to put a little bit of flesh on the bone of this command, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. I think I've been to a jail or two, not because of my own behavior that warranted that, but in a couple of instances, one even since we've had the church and visiting someone that was in the county courthouse kind of jail. I was at a prison once in college. I would sign up on this bulletin board to do odd jobs, and the one job I took was to drive an elderly woman up to Upper State, North Carolina somewhere, to visit her son in prison. And so it was, you know, a maximum kind of security place, and I'd only go so far, and then she would go the rest of the way and I'd wait out in the car. So my experience in prison isn't very vast. To remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, from the prison life side, I don't have a lot to offer. But I don't think it's just think of the amenities there and how think of the mindset of someone who is sold out to Christ only to find themselves imprisoned for it and not able to carry out any kind of ministry. Imagine the frustration and the questions of why would God put me here when there's so many people to reach? So there are other ways to remember these who are in prison than even the ones we'll talk about, but I want to give you something to start with because I think we would all recognize if God commands it, we're obligated to obey this command of remembering those who are in prison. Maybe you do this often. Maybe you've heard a message on the persecuted church and it's always been on your radar. But if you're like me, I have nothing to point to of intentional obedience to this command in Scripture, and I can't even remember anyone calling it to my attention. I'm sure I've read Hebrews before, but those words, remember those in prison as though in prison with them, just never stopped me to prompt me to obedience. So here we stand trying to wrestle with this text and what it would look like moving forward. Step number one, in light of the very language of those who are already in prison and the warning that some of you may be there also, I think we're right to expect persecution in some form, to expect some kind of persecution. Because Paul, or the author of Hebrews, I always assume it's Paul, is writing to these Jews saying, you need to be mindful of these folks who are in prison. They're suffering and their families are suffering. Seems to be an all too common threat in the first century that you could face serious repercussions for allegiance to Christ. Peter must have remembered Jesus' words from John 15 when Jesus told them, "The world's going to hate you because it hated me." So is it any wonder when Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Don't be surprised. You remember the King James language, "Think it not strange concerning this fiery trial that's come upon you." Stop reeling at the fact that you're facing opposition for the cause of Christ. Persecution will have a spectrum of definitions. In some countries, it may lead to death. In our country, we're much on the lighter side of that. But it could be called insult or scorn. It could be called misrepresentation. It could graduate to financial sanctions or some kind of loss of job, perhaps, because you take a stand for Christ. In our country, we wouldn't suffer physical harm without it being considered crime, even a hate crime, if such a thing exists. But in many countries of the world, scorn, rejection of family, belittling, all those things would be welcomed because they're very much on the heavier side of the spectrum, where physical harm, arrests and imprisonment and the threat of death, if not death itself, would be very much the reality. All those forms of persecution fall under our discussion this morning. So don't think it's strange. Whatever trial you think you're facing because of your faith, don't think that strange. Remind yourself of what Peter says. We are pilgrims, sojourners, a word we don't use much, but it's those that are passing through. Remember the old gospel song, "This world is not our home." We're passing through, and in our short passing through, nobody likes us. Oh, I'm not saying your unbelieving neighbor or boss doesn't like you as a person, but ultimately the world and its ideals are against us and our faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. So expect persecution. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." But that's not a bad thing in and of itself to us as believers. It's a bad thing. It's the sinful acts of man that they'll give an account for. But Jesus said that not to discourage, because he follows that up by saying, yes, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is why martyrs burned at the stake were cheerfully admonishing one another to endure to the end. Because they knew Jesus had overcome this world. Oh, it looks like the world overcomes the martyrs. But they knew. Paul and Silas knew when they sang in prison, Jesus has overcome. This isn't the sum of the story. A couple of Christians thrown in prison. It's not the end of the story when we hear of a couple of Christians beheaded by Islamic terrorists. And frankly, that language has become commonplace to us. But that's not the end. Be of good cheer, faithful Christian kneeling before the blade. Be of good cheer, martyr going to the stake. Be of good cheer, imprisoned Christian. Jesus says he has overcome the world. Expect persecution and rejoice that this world is not your home, that it's not your friend, but instead Jesus is your friend and he is preparing a place for you. Expect it. Remember those who are in prison by expecting persecution in your own Christian walk. This becomes the foundation for the second step. Thank God in all things. Thank God in all things. It would take a little explaining about Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary, but at the end of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read of a mountain that shook, and then another mountain where God does something to establish his kingdom. And in verse 28, we read, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. If you're part of the kingdom of God, you can rejoice and give thanks in all things. That means for us, we can give thanks for living in the land of the free, which includes freedom of religion. Give thanks for that. Don't feel guilty about it. Give thanks for it. And recognize that to whom much is given, much is required. We give thanks for peace and freedom. Other Christians will give thanks for sustaining grace. For the strength of the inner man when they are pressed down on the outside and afflicted. But in the inner man there can be strength. When you read Harolin Popov or Richard Wurmbrandt tortured for years in prison. You understand what Paul was talking about. Afflicted in every way, physically and mentally, spiritually, and yet strength welling up on the inner man that defies your own mind as you'll read the pages of the book. But you know it to be true because it's there in the scriptures. God says the inner man can be renewed. You can be filled with rejoicing in suffering. You can be thankful in persecution. Philippians 1, Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He continues, for it has been granted to you. Okay, so we're speaking of something God has given. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, so it's been granted that you believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. A lot of times we make a distinction between giving thanks for all things and giving thanks in all things. Maybe there's something there. Don't know that I've studied it out. But I do know this. Philippians 1, Paul was saying, it has been given to you by Christ himself to believe and to suffer. I don't understand that. But somehow when you're there, Paul says, remember, this is from God. Let your life be counted worthy of this gospel of Christ, because Christ gave it to you to believe in him and to suffer for him. How could Paul write in chapter 3 that he wanted to to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering and the power of his resurrection. We looked at that in Sunday school. Can any of us truly say, I'm looking forward to filling up the suffering of Christ with my suffering? That defies the way we would think naturally, but supernaturally by the word. When our lives are given to Christ for his gospel, then we can understand what you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Then you can understand what they would make parents watch as they tortured the children or a spouse. How do you endure that with thanksgiving and with joy? It's only if you understand the hope that is in Christ. Thank God in all things, wherever you are on the spectrum of suffering, or by God's grace, not even in any suffering, give thanks. Number three, remember those who are in prison. As you pray for peace and for open doors. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." There is nothing wrong with us asking for revival in nations, for change in leadership, for dictators to be deposed, for new policies to be implemented, to allow for godliness to blossom. Nothing wrong with praying for that, according to God's word in 1 Timothy. But in our minds, we'd best be understanding that the book of Acts is an entire history of God's good design to further the gospel by means of persecution. It's how he got the gospel all over the world. By stomping on that fledgling church and splattering it across the world. We can pray for peace and open doors, but be mindful that Paul would say the gospel advanced through his chains. By his imprisonment, by his arrest, by his confinement, he was able to reach high into the authority powers of Rome, where no one would ever have taken the gospel easily, and yet God got it there, but through chains, through imprisonment. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." It's interesting, the open door Paul focuses on isn't the one that kept him in his prison. You don't think Paul knew the story of Peter? In the night, Peter thought it was a vision while he's walking out of open gates of the prison and out into the city. And only when he gets outside and the angel departs from him does he realize, I'm not dreaming, this is real. You don't think Paul knew the story of Peter just being escorted right out of the prison cell by an angel? But his request was, open the door to reach more people. Not just open the door and make my life easy. God's plan isn't just that your life would be easy, but that your life would be useful in making his name great. Pray for usefulness for your children. Not prosperity. Not happiness in the sense of success and good jobs and nice neighborhoods and influence and home for the holidays? Who wants to pray that their son would further the gospel through a year-long imprisonment in the jungles of the Philippines, only to find out that their son took a bullet the very day of his rescue? Who wants to pray that for their child? the church for centuries has. I think it's the softness of the American church that doesn't think we would find great delight in our children or in our lives being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. We need to wake up to the reality of what it means to put your hand to the plow and not look back. Suffering may be God's answer to your prayer for peace and to open doors. Persecution may come. How do we remember the persecuted? Number four, we advance the kingdom of God. We sang in the song, we take up the torch, the flaming torch that fell from the hands of those who went before us proclaiming the name of Christ. When it was written for China, that was true. Go back and study China in the late 1800s, the 1900s. The Boxer Rebellion led to a perpetual unsettled feeling about foreigners. And of course, by the early 1900s, communism was beginning to infiltrate the Far East, and West and Christianity became the enemy. So literally, the torch fell from those who were dying for the faith. And what Houghton was asking people to do was come be a missionary to China because the others are getting killed off. Will somebody step into their place? And several hundred that they were seeking for flooded into China right away, said, I'll do that. That's what we're looking for when we say advance the kingdom. Do the same thing that landed these in prison in Hebrews 13. Remember those who are in prison by carrying on where they left off. When they were arrested and put in jail, you take up the message and go from there. Advance the kingdom. After all, persecution is the side effect. The Great Commission is the cause. I'm not asking you to sign up for persecution. But I'm asking you to sign up for the cause, knowing that persecution may be the reality. It's like some of the wars that our nation has fought. At times there has been a draft. At times there has been plenty of volunteer enlistment, and at times both. But for those who came and signed up and wanted to fight, they knew the risk. They knew signing up to fight in World War I when millions were going to be lost, that they could be numbered among them. Advance the kingdom no matter what. Share your faith. Live out your Christian worldview. Work with a Christian work ethic. Speak of your Christian hope. Don't be silent. Advance the kingdom. All this Sunday does is add another nuance to the mission already laid before us. I'm supposed to be living out my faith in such a way that pushes forward the name of Christ. Now I hear of those who have to do that at great cost, and it simply reminds me, why wouldn't I do that with great ease? Kidding myself to think I could heroically do that at great cost if I can't do it in a land of the free. And so we share the gospel. We advance the kingdom that was mentioned there in Hebrews 13. This kingdom that cannot be shaken. What Christ has done cannot falter, cannot fail. Prison is not a setback. Persecution is not a threat. God's truth is marching on. So advance the kingdom in whatever path that would lead you to. Step number five, jump ahead to the closing words of Hebrews. The benediction, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Step number five, follow the shepherd at any cost. Follow the shepherd. Really builds on number four, advancing the kingdom, but it puts a new light on it, according to Hebrews chapter 12. where we're told in verse 2 to run the race looking unto Jesus. There's the old song, "Where He leads me, I will follow." Well, that's pretty simple. Follow the shepherd. Well, what about into the countries where the gospel is? No, just follow the shepherd. Remember what Psalm 23 said about him, how he's qualified. He's the good shepherd. He's not leading you only to abandon you in the valley of the shadow of death. No, he's leading you in his good shepherding through those valleys. Follow the good shepherd. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who initiated our faith. He's the author or the founder of it. And he's the completer or the perfecter of our faith. So here's the picture. You're looking to Jesus, and his qualifications are he's the one who gave you this faith to follow him, and he's the one who will perfect it. Well, how can you not follow the good shepherd and expect to have your faith perfected? So only by following Jesus can you have your faith perfected and end up where you're supposed to be. But it's up to the good shepherd to order those steps. It's up to the good shepherd to decide that Adam is going to preach with ease. Maybe for all of his life, never having a single fear except, oh, what if our church loses our tax exemption? And yet some other pastor, even on this day, had to meet in some secret place, wondering if that visitor that sat in that little body of 10 or 15 believers was actually infiltrating, ready to take names and turn them all over. Wondering if they would return from their secret meeting to find their houses already burning. That's up to the good shepherd. Our task is to follow him, this good shepherd of the sheep. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Having been told to look to Jesus in running our race, now we're told, considering him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So remember that Jesus was persecuted too. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that you will endure, so that you will press on. Follow the shepherd, so you won't grow weary. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." You were called to faith in Christ, to follow in his steps of suffering. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name for which he suffers. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Keep doing good, even if it brings suffering, and simply trust the faithful God, the Good Shepherd. Trust him. I don't know anything like persecution to put your faith to the test. Will you trust that Christ is perfecting your faith through suffering? That he is expanding his church through apparently seeming to quash it? Trust your soul to the faithful Creator. Paul, warning the fledgling churches that he was starting on his missionary journey, visited those churches, and it says of his ministry, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul started all these churches through his preaching of the gospel, and he knows they're going to be persecuted. That's why he would add to the list of his own anguish the weight of all the churches. The weight of all those churches as he announced Christ and they came to faith and began to meet, only to face the tribulation of that first century. How true it is in so many places that whoever will lose his life for the gospel, the same will find it. But if you try to save your life, you lose it. Suddenly that's put to the test when you know if converting to Christianity actually breaks the law and warrants the death penalty. Do you want to save your life or do you want to lose it? And that choice in that situation has eternal consequence, because we're not asking, oh, is there some way I can believe in Jesus? No, it's you either name the name of Christ and risk losing your life so that you can gain him, or you give up Christ in order to preserve something of life on this earth. Number six. This will need some fleshing out. But we will see how God leads our local body to fuller obedience. How do we remember those who are in prison? Number six, serve the prisoner. And by doing so, serve Christ. In 2 Timothy, we have the account of one who did this. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, said, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me, and may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Here was a guy who came and ministered to Paul while he's in prison. Jesus told us in Matthew 25, in a passage helping us to determine who are those who are saved and those who are not. And the test there is the fruit of their lives. Can you see the evidence of it in their lives? Now, it's not saying good works save you, but if you're asking, do I think this person is saved, you're looking for fruit in their lives. The fruit in Matthew 25 is, in the language of, did you take care of those who were naked and needed clothing? Did you feed those who were hungry and give water to those who were thirsty? Did you visit those who were in prison? And the objection is raised, Lord, when did we ever do that to you? And Jesus says, no, insomuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So serving the prisoner is tantamount to serving Christ. We need to ask ourselves, how can we serve the persecuted church? Well, that raises questions like, one, what do they need? How can we provide it? Do we know of people that could get it to them? I mean, because to be fair, any of our hearts could bleed for somebody in need of blankets in their prison or Bibles for their families or food. But a lot of questions swirl around that. That's why I say this may take some fleshing out. It may take some understanding of open door ministries or Voice of the Martyrs. But is there some way where we could tangibly obey Hebrews 13 by serving prisoners? Maybe there's prisoners incarcerated in our own nation that are believers, either before or because of their incarceration, now profess faith, and we could be ministering to them. What would God have us to do? I don't know. I remember Holly's testimony a few months ago of writing to a prisoner unjustly accused of crimes, one of the soldiers from our military, and that letter and how God used that in his life and in her life. I think we just needed to explore the vast leading of the Holy Spirit in obedience to remember those who are in prison, knowing that when I serve those who are in prison, it's as if I'm serving Christ. So will you ask God to show you what he wants you to do to serve the prisoner, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked? Because those are pretty practical problems. So the idea of contributing to City Union Mission, feeding the hungry, suddenly isn't something that should be off the radar or outside the bounds of Christian giving. No, there are opportunities here to tangibly express our obedience to this command in Hebrews 13:3. Finally, perhaps the most obvious step, pray for the persecuted believers. Oh, we've already mentioned praying for open doors or for peace. That's valid. But most significantly, in our praying, it would be interceding for the very people, the Christians, the brothers and sisters in our faith who are persecuted. Sympathize with them. Empathize. Imagine the struggles of your church being burned and needing to meet somewhere else. Try to understand the pains and the scars of physical persecution. Think of what it would be like to be imprisoned, poorly fed, poorly clothed, abused, uncertain of your release or even of your life. This is what the text says. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them. That's a pretty weighty command. It's not just remember them in prison, but as though you were right there with them and knew exactly what they needed. And we're feeling the same pains, wrestling with the same questions. As though in prison with them. That's how we should remember those in prison. How do I pray for the persecuted church? Well, for a head start on your list of requests, and you could easily shape your own through your reading of scriptures, I'd venture to say almost anything in your Bible reading tomorrow could be converted into a prayer for those who are carrying out God's call on their lives under persecution. But to jumpstart your list, the bookmarkers there and the banner have 10 prayer requests. I'll read them and we'll pray. Pray that persecuted believers will sense God's presence. Good night. We struggle with this when life is easy. So imagine 14 years in a prison, fed perpetual lies about the state of your family and what they think of you, the psychological torture, the physical torture, struggling to know if God Himself has abandoned you. Pray that Christians will sense God's presence. That they'll believe that He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Pray that persecuted believers will experience God's comfort. That they will see God open doors to evangelism. That they will boldly share the gospel. That they will forgive and love those who persecute them. That they will know that we are praying for them in obedience to Hebrews 13:3. That they would be granted wisdom in covert ministry work when possible. That they will remain joyful even in suffering. That they would mature in their faith, as so many persecuted Christians have so little of the Word of God and so little Bible training. And that they would be rooted in God's Word. So God's Word to us today is this. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. How do we do that? Well, the Holy Spirit can be completely trusted to guide us down every path that you individually, that you as your family, and we as a church should explore. But we need to be willing to obey this command. And so, Lord, we pray for your church, the church that you love, the church that you purchased with your own blood, the church that you are perfecting, the church that you promise one day to present before your throne as a spotless church. We pray for those in your church who are suffering persecution around the world. We pray for those who may even today courageously give their lives for naming the name of Christ. We hear the elders in Revelation saying, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Give them boldness, and may their bold witness defy the unbelief of their persecutors. May your word be true of your persecuted people, that they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even to death. Lord, this is what you want for us. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. And so help us today to obey your word. Lay on us the weight of duty and the weight of love as we pray for your church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep us faithful as we shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. May our lives lived in obedience to our King, whether it be in freedom and ease or in persecution and suffering, may they be to the glory of our King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.